Well, this morning we come to really what is one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible. None other than Leon Wood, a great scholar, he wrote this: "The detail of the history presented in Daniel 11 is one of the most remarkable predictive portions in all of Scripture." One of the most remarkable predictive portions in all of Scripture. In fact, what we're going to study here in this chapter, the history that's predicted in Daniel 11, it is so incredibly precise that it leaves the reader with only one of two options, one of two possibilities. Now, the first is that there is a sovereign God, and He knows and determines all things that will happen. That's what we believe, beloved. The second option is to say that this chapter was written after all of the historical events that it described actually happened. That's how precise the prophetic history is here in Daniel 11. Of course, that's what the unbelieving skeptics believe. They believe that this here in Daniel 11 is so accurate that there's simply no way it could have been written beforehand. So it must have been written after the actual events occurred. Therefore, they believe that it was not Daniel who wrote this chapter, but instead it was written by someone 400 years after Daniel, and they wrote about events that already occurred, but in their own mind they imagined as they wrote that they had not occurred as they looked back and wrote of the events that did occur. You know, it's just like sinful man to miss the point that God is trying to make. You see, ultimately, the detailed, minute history recorded here in Daniel chapter 11, it serves God's purpose, at least in two ways. Number one, it's an apologetic for Yahweh as the one true God. I've mentioned Isaiah chapter 46 for you in the past, but let me just kind of give you a sense of that again, because it speaks to the point here of our passage. In Isaiah 46:5, God says, "To what God will you liken me? To whom will you make me equal? To whom will you compare me that we, some other God, should be like me?" He goes on then to describe the idols that men make. He says, "You make your gods with your hands. And then you carry them from one place to the next, and you set them on shelves, and you worship them." But in verse 7, he says, "You pray to them, and they can't answer you. You cry to them in your distress, and they cannot deliver you from your troubles." Then the Lord says in verse 8, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." So the question is, what is it actually that distinguishes the true and living God from all of the religions and all of the idols and all of the gods that men fashion in their minds? Verse 10, the Lord gives the answer: "I declare the end from the beginning." In other words, before it ever starts, I tell you how it's going to end. He goes on to say, "And from ancient times, things that which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." He's talking there about his specific plans for the world. And then he adds this in verse 11, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, truly I have planned it, truly I will do it." Now that's Daniel chapter 11 in a nutshell. God says, "Listen, if you want to know who I really am, then go to my word and read the prophets and look at the fact that I tell my prophets what's going to happen, and it happens exactly as I say." Now that's one of the key points here in Daniel chapter 11. It's an apologetic for who God is. There's a second theme running through this chapter, and that is that all of this prophecy is preparation for the people of God. Daniel tells his people all that's going to unfold, and he does so as a gracious preparation that when these things happen, that God's people aren't taken off guard. They don't begin to doubt their faith. Where is God? How could this be happening? In fact, go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 14. We saw this last time. The angel says to Daniel, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people, Israel, in the latter days. For the vision I'm about to give you pertains to days yet future." Daniel, you need to understand. Your people need to understand what's going to happen to them in the future. I am preparing them now. So this is God's grace to the people of Israel. He is telling them what is coming. Now, at the same time, it becomes a comfort and a reassurance to the people of God that God is still on the throne, because everything that's happening is happening just like He said it would happen. Now, we're going to see Daniel 11 is going to describe some pretty horrific events that are going to unfold in the life of Old Testament Israel and really beyond. And God wants His people to know so that they could hang on in their faith. In fact, let me kind of show you the end. Look over at chapter 12. And let me just read you verse 12. All of this begins to be summed up by Daniel and the angel. Daniel writes, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days." Now that specifically speaks to the end of the age, what the Bible calls the tribulation period. But the point is much larger. Daniel is saying, just keep waiting. Things are going to get difficult. Just keep trusting God for His promises. He is on the throne. He has a plan. He is working out that plan. You could have confidence in Him. So that's really the point of what we're seeing here unfold in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 13. And the prophecy in this vision, you remember, it extends from the time of Daniel, 536 BC, all the way to the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and He sets up His kingdom. So let me just begin here by giving you a little bit of a brief outline of these chapters. You remember chapter 10, we spent a couple weeks there. It's basically an introduction to the vision that Daniel's going to get in chapter 11. Beginning in chapter 11 in verse 2 and running through the end of the book, you have the actual content of Daniel's vision. And there are prophecies regarding several kingdoms and kings that are to come. So in chapter 11 and verse 2, you have prophecy regarding the Persian Empire, the empire in which Daniel now lives. Chapter 11, verse 3 to verse 35, prophecy about the coming Grecian Empire. Verse 36 through 45, prophecy about the Antichrist and the end of the age. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, you have prophecies regarding the Great Tribulation. Then chapter 12, verse 13, is specifically a prophecy regarding Daniel himself. So those are the prophecies that God kind of opens up, you remember, through an angel and reveals to Daniel in this final vision. Also, just remember, Daniel now is at the end of his life. He's about 85 years old. We met him about 70 years ago in chapter 1. So this morning, let's begin to consider the actual content of Daniel's final vision. Now, although this vision is going to cover a huge amount of time, 536 BC all the way to the end of the age, the vision itself really primarily is going to focus on two men. Now, one of them is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. The other is a man named Antichrist. And the idea is Antiochus is kind of an illustration or an introduction to the kind of man that Antichrist will be. Both of them become the focal point of this final vision. And what they have in common is the intensity of the persecution that they will bring upon the Hebrew people. Now the vision begins in verse 2 with prophecies regarding Persia. So I want to encourage you to take your Bibles, and I want you to look in your Bibles during this time. During the entire message, there's Bibles in front of you if you don't have one. And I want you to be looking at the verses, going back over the verses as I comment on them. I want you to see the precision of all of this. So what we have here, this prophecy goes from 536 when Daniel receives the vision all the way to the year 331 BC. And all of it's covered, 205 years, in just one verse, verse 2. So from the time Daniel receives the prophecy until Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire and sets up the great Grecian Empire, that's verse 2. So let's look at it. And now I will tell you, the angel says to Daniel, the truth. Because this revelation that Daniel's about to receive is so amazing, because the prophetic nature is so precise and so horrific for the people of God, the angel is assuring Daniel that all he's about to hear is true. Just look back to chapter 10 and verse 21. The angel said, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing. Remember, that's the scroll or the book of truth. It's in reference to the history book of truth. In other words, God has a plan for history. The angel says, I'm going to tell you what that plan is. It's written down in a book. Now, it may be the book of God's mind, but it's written down in a book, and it's absolutely true, Daniel. Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. I'm going to give you a series of slides here. So obviously there's Cyrus, right? He is the one that's already on the throne. But three more are going to arise. There's going to be Cambyses, Smyrtus, Hystaspes. Now, those will be the next three Persian kings after Cyrus. And then, verse 2, a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. Now, you may know this king. This is Xerxes I. He's one of the most famous kings in world history. He's the same king that we meet in Esther chapter 1, whose name is Ahasuerus. Now, you may remember from the book of Esther, he accumulated great wealth. In fact, in Esther 1, he throws a magnificent party for all of the muckety-mucks of the great Persian Empire. He invites them all to Susa, I believe it is, to Susa. And for 180 days, there is this magnificent just party where he displays his wealth before all of the rulers in the Persian Empire. Now also, this is the Persian king, Xerxes I, who launches an attack against Greece. Look at the end of verse 2. As soon as he becomes strong, through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. As soon as Xerxes accumulates a good amount of riches, he stirs up the empire of Persia, and they march towards Greece. Now, this is mentioned here because it's this attack on Greece that over 100 years later is going to prompt a counterattack by a king named Alexander, who will forever kind of smash the Persian Empire and bring an end to its dominion. So this is what we're told about Persia. 205 years of history contained in one verse. Now, next, the prophecies are regarding Greece. And that's going to go from verse 3 to verse 35. We're not going to get through it all. Don't worry about that. But these prophecies cover 331 BC, the time Alexander conquers Persia, until 146 BC. Now, this prophecy begins with news regarding the greatest ruler that the Grecian Empire would ever have. You're familiar with him. His name is Alexander the Great. He came to power over Persia in 331 BC. He died about 8 years later in 323 BC. We're going to read about him here in a moment in verses 3 and 4. Now, it's interesting. Daniel is going to tell us a great deal about Greece here, all the way to verse 35, but he's only going to spend two verses describing the greatest king and the greatest conqueror that the Grecian Empire ever had. Notice verse 3. And a mighty king will arise. Now remember, this is prompted by the invasion of Xerxes over 100 years before. Now Greece is on its feet, and Alexander wants vengeance from what he has heard over the history of the Persians over the Grecians. Scholars are universally in agreement, by the way, that this is Alexander the Great. He came to power in Greece in 336 BC. 2 years later, 334 BC, he begins an assault on the Medo-Persian Empire. The victory is completed just 3-4 years later in 331 BC. Now notice the description of Alexander's power, verse 3. And he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Quintus Curtis was one of the great early biographers of Alexander. He lived during the time of the Apostle Paul. And he wrote this about Alexander the Great. He seemed to the nations to do whatever pleased him. Now, if you ever read any history about Alexander the Great, you understand that's exactly true. And that's what we see recorded 200 years before here in the book of Daniel. In fact, you remember in chapter 7, his lightning fast speed with his army conquering the entirety of the Persian Empire and more. He's pictured as a leopard in chapter 7 with six wings. That's how fast his military conquered the known world. Now, that's man's perspective of Alexander in history. But listen to what James Boyce says. Scripture's version of Alexander is that he was a, you remember this in chapter 8 and verse 22, a broken horn. The people of God, Boyce goes on to say, do not view the great ones of this world through the eyes of the media, but through the spectacles of biblical revelation. So from a human standpoint, Alexander seems unconquerable, unstoppable. But the Bible says he is a broken horn. In other words, he loses his power. He is crushed. Listen to what Isaiah says, speaking not of the rulers of this world, but about God in relation to them. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants to him are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces the rulers to nothing and makes the powerful ones of the earth meaningless. Notice, Daniel continues to write about Alexander, verse 4, but as soon as he is arisen. So he comes to power in 336 BC. He defeats the Persian Empire by 331 BC. He conquers the known world by 324 BC. I'm going to show you a map here of his empire. All of the green, all the way from Greece, all the way past Pakistan to the western portion of India. That's the extent of Alexander's conquest, and it took him just 9 years to do it. He conquers the known world, and in 323 BC, he dies in the city of Babylon. Think about that. Think about such a short time for such a powerful man with such an expansive empire, and yet it all ends so quickly as soon as he has arisen. As a result of that, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he had wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. Now again, don't forget what we're reading here. This is all 200 years before it ever happens. We're reading prophecy. Notice the precision of the prophecy. After Alexander's untimely death at the age of 33, his kingdom is broken up. And it's parceled out to the four points of the compass, with Israel, no surprise, being the center of the compass. I'm going to show you the divisions of Alexander's kingdom here. Specifically, it's divided into 4 points. It's one of his 4 military generals, each getting another piece. I'll point it out to you. There was Antipater. He is in the purple, and he gets Greece and Macedonia. Then there's Lysimachus. You see him in the blue there. He gets Asia Minor. And then there's Seleucus. He is all of the green. He gets Syria, he gets Babylon, he gets Media, he gets Persia, and more. And then there's the Ptolemy dynasty to the south. They're in the orange. And they get Egypt and really much of the land of Israel, at least initially. Now, it's these last 2 divisions of Alexander's kingdom that factor primarily into biblical history. The reason is obvious. The land of Israel's kind of sandwiched right where the green meets the orange. So notice, Daniel also tells us that none of Alexander's successors would be his own descendants. Now, again, don't miss the precision. Why is it that none of his successors would be his own descendants? Well, his brother and his 2 sons, Hercules and Alexander IV, are murdered before any of them could ascend to the throne, just as Scripture predicted. Now, the angel also adds that none of these 4 successors would exercise the same level of authority that Alexander would. That becomes obvious because they split his empire into 4 different pieces. One writer said this: none of the divisions of the Greek Empire ever rivaled the combined strength of Alexander's dominion. Now listen, don't miss the powerful point that the angel makes at the end of verse 4. Look at what he says. His sovereignty, that's Alexander, his sovereignty will be uprooted and given. It's what we call divine passive, to others besides his descendants. Notice the divine passive. Who is it that uproots? Who is it that gives Alexander's authority to others? Well, throughout this chapter, it is God and God alone. Beloved, listen. When you read a history book, remind yourself who's really on the throne. Remind yourself that earthly rulers come and go, but God's rule endures unchanging. So the reason that Alexander the Great had such a short reign, the reason it came to such a quick and untimely end, is because that was the eternal decree of God for him and his kingdom. And that alone is the reason. He was uprooted by God. His dominion is given to others by God. Now, the next part of the prophecy moves on from Alexander the Great to another portion of Greek history. And these will be prophecies specifically concerning the region of Egypt to the south, the orange, and Syria to the north, the green. And this is going to go from verses 5 through 20. So this is still the Grecian Empire, make no mistake about it, but the focus of its history now is the ongoing conflict that's going to be between the orange group, if I could put it that way, and the green group. Now let me identify more specifically these 2 divisions. Number 1, you have the orange, right? That's the Egyptian side. They are south of Israel. This is a kingdom ruled by a family group called the Ptolemies. So we're going to see references here over and over to the king of the south. That's Egypt. That's the Ptolemy dynasty. Now, if you go north of Israel, you run into Syria, the green. They're going to be ruled by the Seleucid dynasty. So you have these 2 Grecian kingdoms. They factor prominently in Israel's history. Now, again, why does the angel only focus on these 2, the Egyptians to the south and the Syrians to the north? Well, when you look at the map, it's obvious. Because the people of God, the nation of Israel, the old covenant people of God, they are stuck between these 2 rivals. And whenever you wanted to travel from Egypt to Syria or Syria to Egypt, you didn't go to the Mediterranean Sea because sea travel was way too treacherous back then. You didn't go east to kind of that brown, light orange. That was the Arabian Desert. Nobody went there. You always traveled through the land of Israel. So for about 150 years, as these two kingdoms continue to fight for superiority in the region, their conflict continually took them back and forth over the land of Israel. In fact, often their battles are fought on the plains of Israel, and they fought for control over the land and the people of Israel, because whoever controlled that land really was in control of the region during that time. Dale Ralph Davis writes this: "It hardly seems right for Alexander the Great to get whisked off the page in just 27 Hebrew words, and all the attention focus on these two dynasties of also-rans, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But," he writes, "Alexander doesn't matter that much. Not here. The reason for the zoom lens on the kings of the south and the kings of the north is because of the people of God, because a substantial number of them would be back in the land of Israel, living on that little sliver of land at the east of the Mediterranean Sea that's at the crossroads, if you remember, between the Mediterranean, between Asia, between Europe, and between Africa, and where they will be," Davis writes, "scrunched between and subject to the whims of these two opposing dynasties. Besides the fortunes of God's people, Alexander's empire really doesn't matter very much." Now, there's a great lesson there. And the great lesson there is this: where do you think right now, this moment, that the focus of God and the focus of the billions, we would say, of holy angels is on this planet? You say, "I know exactly where the focus is. It's the border of Ukraine. Or it's Washington, D.C. Or it's Moscow. Or it's Beijing. Or it's Ottawa." Beloved, listen. It is the people of God. It is congregations like ours right here that are scattered all across this planet that is always the preoccupation of the Creator of the universe. It is the very people that God is redeeming to give as a gift for His Son. They matter most to Him. So Alexander the Great gets 27 words. And then we learn about these other countries. But it's not because they're important, but because their kingdoms matter as they affect the people of God in the Old Testament Israel. Now, this part of Israel's history begins with the period of Egypt's dominance over their land. And these two rival kingdoms here are going to be constantly fighting back and forth. And for about 125 years, guys, let me control this, all right? I think I know what I want here. For about 125 years, Egypt to the south will dominate the land of Israel. So the next section is going to run from Alexander's death, 323 B.C., all the way to 199 B.C., and that's Egypt's dominance over Israel. It's going to be verses 5 through 12. Now, we're going to meet several rival kings here. You're going to forget the details. That's okay. Just don't miss the big picture here. So, Egypt's dominance over the land of Israel begins with two kings. Now, let me go ahead and show you another slide here, and I'll keep coming back to this. You have Ptolemy the First to the south, Seleucus the First to the north. Verse 5. "Then the king of the south will grow strong." So the king of the south, again, is the Ptolemy Empire. It's Egypt. The king of the north is Syria. It's the Seleucid Empire. So the king of the south grows strong initially when Alexander dies. Now, this specific king in Egypt is Ptolemy the First. He was a highly capable, highly decorated general in Alexander's army. Verse 5, "along with him, one of his princes or generals who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion." Now, Seleucus the First is that prince. He served as a lower-level general in Alexander's army under Ptolemy I initially. But when Alexander died, Seleucus I, when it was initially appointed governor over Babylonia, that was 321 BC. But another one of Alexander's generals, a man named Antigonus, he captured Babylonia. He caused Seleucus I to flee from the land. He fled back to Egypt to serve under his old general and friend, Ptolemy I, as described here in verse 5. Now, eventually, that general who ran him off, Antigonus, is defeated. He's driven out of Babylon. Seleucus is called to come back to run and to oversee Babylonia, but this time, he consolidates his power. Babylonia would be kind of to the right there of the green. He consolidates his power, and he actually gains more land for himself than Ptolemy to the south. You could see on the map how much larger his kingdom is. In fact, notice the end of verse 5. His domain will be a great domain indeed. So both are kings now. Ptolemy I, Seleucid I. When Seleucid becomes king of Syria, that begins what history calls the Seleucid era. Seleucid kingdom, you could see, includes former Babylon, it includes Syria, it includes the old empire of Persia and Media. It would be one of the greatest and largest kingdoms the world has ever known. Not as large as Alexander's, but great. Now, verse 6 introduces us to the next two pair of kings, Ptolemy II and Antiochus II. So there's going to be some back and forth to the names over here. Ptolemy I dies in 285 BC. Another conflict begins when his son takes charge, Ptolemy II. And for several years, there's a war between Ptolemy II and Antiochus II. But then, verse 6, after some years of fighting, they will form an alliance. So these two kings, these two sons whose fathers fought, now they fight. They were in constant conflict. We're about 55 years after Alexander's kingdom is divided. And now Ptolemy II in Egypt initiates a peace treaty with the grandson of Seleucus I, Antiochus II. He desires to bring the conflict to an end so he could kind of explore other areas and expand his kingdom. So they make an arrangement, verse 6. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north and carry out what is to be a peaceful arrangement. Now, this is where the intrigue starts. Listen, modern-day soap operas have nothing on what's going on over here. The terms of the peace accord stipulate this, that Ptolemy II to the south would take his daughter, a young woman named Berenice, and she was to marry Antiochus II, the king of the north. And the idea there was it would seal a peace treaty in alliance between the two kingdoms. Ultimately, the hope was the result, they would have a son. Once they had a child, he would be the heir of the Syrian throne, so you'd have one basic family now ruling both of those divisions, north and south of Israel. Now, it seemed that this was a good plan to these guys, but there was a huge problem. And that is that Antiochus II was married. He was married to a powerful, manipulative, evil woman named Laodice. But Antiochus wasn't going to let something like a little marriage get in the way of a peace accord. So he puts away his wife, Laodice, and he moves forward with this arranged marriage between the two kingdoms. Verse 6, but she, Bernice, this new wife, will not retain her position of power, nor will he, Antiochus II, remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as those who supported her during these times. To put it simply, things aren't going to work out like they planned. Now here's what happens. 2 years after this marriage, the father, Ptolemy II, dies. He was the one who kind of forced this arrangement. Antiochus decides he's done with the deal then. He decides to divorce Berenice, that forced marriage. He takes back his first wife, Laodice. Now again, it seems like a good idea, but there's a problem. Laodice, a woman once scorned, is bitter. and she doesn't trust her husband. So she actually murders her husband, Antiochus II. She has Berenice killed as well as the child that is born from them. Verse 6, she will not retain her position of power, Berenice, nor will Antiochus. Laodice then rules as queen after she commits these murders, and she rules as queen up until the time that her son, Seleucus II, could sit on the throne. That brings us to the next generation. You have Ptolemy III and Seleucus II. That's described in verses 7 through 9. But one of the descendants of her line will arise, that's Berenice's line, will arise in his Ptolemy II's place. So this is a descendant of Berenice's family line. It's her brother. He's called Ptolemy III. He's the son of Ptolemy II. Verse 7, and he will come against the army of the north, enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Ptolemy III, in order to execute vengeance against his sister's murder, he attacks Syria. The war that he initiates is going to last 5 long years. He ends up defeating Syria. He captures the capital of Antioch. He executes Queen Laodice. Verse 8. Also, he will take with him their gods, their metal images, their precious vessels of silver, and he will take them all back into captivity to Egypt. Ptolemy's defeat of Syria is so complete. He goes into their temples. He loots all of their treasures. He loots their gods. He loots their valuables. Everything precious, he takes from Syria back to Egypt. The end of verse 8. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north after defeating them for some years. So after all that's unfolded, in the year 240 BC, Ptolemy enters into a treaty of peace with Seleucus II. Again, he desires peace because he wants to expand his empire. Verse 9, excuse me. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. This describes kind of a brief military aggression by Seleucus the second to the king of the south to try to get his idols and his valuables back, but it only lasts for a couple of months. Now, we come to verses 10 through 12. This introduces the next players on the stage of this regional conflict that dominates the land of Israel. So we meet two men from the south, Ptolemy IV and Ptolemy V. They're on the Egyptian side. And they're going to kind of be contrast to Antiochus III, who also will be named Antiochus the Great. He's on the Syrian side, verse 10. His sons, that's if you look at the map, Seleucid II, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to the very fortress. So again, the precision here of this prophecy is astounding. Seleucus II dies in the year 222 BC. His two sons here, Seleucus III and ultimately Antiochus III, they continue the conflict with the Ptolemies of Egypt. Now, Seleucus III is just a blimp on the radar. He's only king for barely about 2 years, but he's murdered. But then his brother Antiochus III comes to power. He's 18 years old, by the way, at this time. So he eventually begins to be called Antiochus the Great because of these tremendous military conquests. But it's not going to start out that easy for him. In 219 BC, he launched a campaign into Israel and Phoenicia, which is kind of just to the west of Israel. Now remember, Egypt owned that land. They were dominant during that time. They're part of the Egyptian Empire. Verse 11. The king of the south, now who's the king of the south? Who rules in the south? That's the Ptolemies, all right? The king of the south will be enraged when the king of the north tries to take Israel and Phoenicia, and he will fight with the king of the north. So the king of the south now is Ptolemy IV. He is king over Egypt at this point. He is a wicked, wicked man. Let me just read you one history quote of him. Ptolemy IV was a cruel and excessively indulgent man who began his reign by murdering his own mother, then his wife, then his sister, then his brother. He then gave himself over. We think we got it bad. He then gave himself over to a degenerate dissipation with both male and female sex partners and finally succumbed to disease in the year 203 BC. That's Ptolemy IV. When he learns of Antiochus to the north, attack against Israel and Phoenicia, he is enraged. He launches a counterattack with a huge army. We actually have some records of this. The Roman historian Polybus tells us Ptolemy had an army of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and I guess tanks. He had 73 elephants. The middle of verse 11, he will be enraged and go forth and fight against the king of the north. Then the latter, the king of the north, also will raise a great multitude. So Antiochus responds also with a great army. He has 62,000 infantry, he has 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. The end of verse 11, but that multitude will be given, that's Antiochus III, will be given into the hand of the king of the south. So in the year 217 BC, the battle ends. Ptolemy IV defeats Antiochus III and the Syrians in the little border town of Egypt in Israel called, there's a lot of different names to it, but Raphia, I think you could see it down there on the bottom. Anyway, look at verse 12. When the multitude is carried away, the multitude from the north is carried away by the king of the south. Remember, by the way, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up and he will cause tens of thousands to fall. Remember, 10,000 is the highest number in that ancient Semitic language. So it says he's going to cause a large number of army from the north to fall. History tells us initially he kills 10,000 infantry, 3,000 cavalry, five elephants. He takes 4,000 prisoners. It says when he has this resounding victory, his heart is lifted up in pride and he becomes so arrogant that he takes the 4,000 prisoners and he kills 2,000 of those after he already killed 5,000. The end of verse 12, yet he, the king of the south, will not prevail. Now, this is a very important turn in this history. In spite of the fact that the king of the south won the battle, the angel explains to Daniel that the supremacy of the Ptolemies in the south has now come to an end. And all of that brings us to Syria's dominance of Israel. So up until this point, it's always been Egypt. There's been back and forth, of course, but by and large, Egypt has been in charge of the people of Israel. But now that's going to change. And from the year 199 BC to 175 BC, there's going to be a turning. And that's described in verses 13 and through 20. And I want to get through it, all right? So just be patient with me. Verse 13. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. Now, this is after he'd been defeated. And after an interval of 15 years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So we're 15 years down the road after his defeat in the little town of Raphia. The year's 202 BC. Antiochus has built a greater army, and now he invades the territories of Egypt. And by the way, he chooses his timing deliberately. It's strategic. This is a moment of great weakness in Egypt. Ptolemy IV now has died, that wicked man that we talked about. And his son, Ptolemy V, is now sitting on the throne in Egypt. He is a four-year-old boy. Think of little DJ John Louis running the nation of Egypt. Antiochus takes advantage of this opportunity. He attacks the land of Israel first, which Egypt dominates. A year later, he defeats the Syrians. He conquers the land. But he doesn't do it alone. And it gets fascinating here. Look at verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Now, that certainly is a reference to Philip V of Macedon. He had allied with Antiochus. There were also citizens of Egypt, history tells us, who decide to rebel in an insurrection against his 4 or 5-year-old king. But in addition to that, the Jews also come to the aid of Antiochus. Verse 14, the violent ones, Daniel, among your people, Israel, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Now, how interesting is this? Apparently, the Jews would aid Antiochus in this fight. Now, listen, they'd been dominated by Egypt for 125 years, no surprise. But why do they rebel? Well, look at verse 14. They rebel in order to fulfill the vision. Likely a very reference to this prophecy. In other words, in their own time, 200 plus years after Daniel writes this prophecy, they look at the prophecy, they interpret the prophecy, and they see it as legitimate grounds to join Antiochus and go and invade Egypt. The end of verse 14, but they will fall down. Now, ultimately, the Egyptians will be defeated here, but it's a battle, and the Egyptians have a general named Scopas, and while they're still battling over Israel, as the Jews join in, Scopas, he steps in against the Jewish leaders, and Daniel says they fell down. They were killed by the Egyptian general Scopas. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city of Sidon. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Now listen, this is hundreds of years before now. In the year 199 BC, the Syrian forces, they engaged Egypt who's under General Scopas in the Battle of Benias. Benias, if you could picture it, I won't even go there, but it's west of Israel. It's the present-day town, by the way, is Caesarea Philippi. It's just on the coast of the eastern Mediterranean. Now, the Egyptians are losing the battle, so they finally retreat to the well-fortified city of Sidon, and Antiochus forms a siege around that city, and a year later, the Egyptians surrender. They surrender their forces. Verse 16, but he who comes against him. Now, that verse marks the turning point in the Middle East. Now it's Syria who's going to dominate power. So from the year 323, the death of Alexander, to 199, about 124 years, it was Egypt who dominated Israel, but now it's going to be Syria with this defeat of the Egyptians. Verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, obviously a reference to Israel. And he will come with destruction in his hand. With no one any longer to oppose Antiochus III, he now has complete power over Israel, including the power to destroy it. Now, the interesting thing is this. When Antiochus enters Jerusalem in the year 198 BC, he is hailed as their savior. He is hailed as their great deliverer. He had freed them from 125 years of Egyptian dominance. But if you know what's going to happen next, you can only imagine the irony of that. Because tragically, none of the Jews who were alive during that time, who welcomed Antiochus in as their savior, could have imagined what this change in political power would mean to Israel. It would bring them through the darkest, some of the most tragic, most horrific periods in all of their history 23 years later. Verse 17, he, Antiochus III, will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. So Antiochus and the Syrians force Egypt into a terms of peace. The middle of verse 17, he'll give his daughter to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for her father or stand on his side. So again, remember, this isn't history. This is prophecy. It happened after Daniel wrote it. So here's how it unfolds. In order to expand the kingdom to the north, Antiochus III wants to make a peace treaty with the Ptolemy dynasty to the south so that he could worry about other empires, conquering other nations. So he gives his daughter, a woman named Cleopatra, to that Ptolemy V, that four-year-old king who's now 16 years old. He gives it to her as a wife. Now, don't mistake, this is not the Cleopatra with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. This is a more the original Egyptian Cleopatra. But clearly, when Antiochus gives his daughter to marry Ptolemy V, he's doing it to gain control over Egypt. You notice in the middle of verse 17, he gives her so that he might ruin Egypt, that he might dominate Egypt. But it's not to be, just as the scripture says. It turns out Cleopatra actually loves her younger husband in Egypt. She ends up giving herself to him, supporting Egypt over Syria. The end of verse 17, he will also give the daughter of the woman to Egypt to ruin it, but she will not stand by her dad's side. She will go with Egypt. Now, we're almost done. Verses 18 and 19 record the tragic defeat and the end of this man Antiochus the Great. So stick with me. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. So having beaten the Egyptians in 197 BC, he turns his attention to various coastal countries up and down the Mediterranean, and he has quite a bit of success. But as he begins to move towards Greece, verse 18, a commander will put a stop to his scorn, his anger against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his anger. I love this verse. Guess who that commander is? He represents Rome. So what happens is Antiochus had been warned again and again by Rome that he could have certain coastal nations, but don't go near Greece. That is too close to us. But instead of listening, Antiochus decides to invade Greece. And the Romans, you know, they're kind of like the new big muscular player on the block. And they never like to be ignored, and they certainly don't like to be ignored here. So they send a general, a Roman general, against Antiochus, General Lucius Cornelius Scipio. In the year 191 BC, Rome completely routs the Syrians in the Greek city of Thermopylae. The Syrians are forced to withdraw from Greece. Antiochus III has 70,000 troops, but just to show you how skilled and advanced the Romans are, they only have 30,000 troops, and yet they run and they cause Antiochus and his 70,000 to flee for hundreds of miles before they finally catch him in the city of Turkey, Magnesia, and they defeat Antiochus in 190 BC. Now, 2 years later, the Romans forced him to sign a treaty. He had to surrender much of his territory. He had to give up much of his army, but he also had to promise to give an annual taxation, a hefty tax to Rome. Verse 19. So he, Antiochus, will turn his face towards the fortress of his own empire. So what's that all about? Well, remember what just happened. He'd been forced to surrender much of his army, much of his power. Every year now, he's got to give up a hefty tax to Rome, and he's got to come up with that money. So where is he going to get the money? He returns to his own country. He goes to one of the prominent cities in his empire, the city of Susa. He goes into the temple of Zeus, and he's going to loot his own temple and his own people so that he could get the money to pay the first year of taxes. The end of verse 19, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. So this is Antiochus III's tragic end. He tries to loot a temple in Susa to get the resources to pay Rome. He's confronted by an angry mob of his own citizens who are trying to protect their temple. They put down his soldiers. They kill Antiochus, and the year is 187 BC. He will stumble and he will fall and he'll be found no more. Verse 20. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel Israel of his kingdom. Now, the one who succeeds Antiochus III, you could read it as Seleucus IV. Antiochus III is dead, but Rome is still there. And they still want their tax dollars. So Seleucus IV sends his prime minister to Jerusalem, a man named Heliodorus. He comes as a tax collector to raise money to help pay Rome. He sends his soldiers into the temple at Jerusalem to loot it. Verse 20, yet within a few days, speaking of Seleucus IV, he will be shattered. Again, that's a reference to Seleucid IV. He reigns for a few years. That's the idea of a few days. He reigns for a few years and he's killed. And yet, he is not going to be killed in anger like his father was in the temple of Zeus, nor in battle like many kings are killed. Now, let me tell you how Seleucus IV died. That tax collector that he sent to Israel, Heliodorus, his kind of prime minister, in an effort to gain power for himself over the Seleucid dynasty, he poisons Seleucus IV. Now guess who his accomplice was. It was a man named Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Madman. We're going to meet him next week, okay? But what a remarkable prophecy this is. And listen, I get it. Those of you sitting here this morning who are not history fans, you are saying, why in the world, right? Why in the world? Well, I want to tell you why, all right? So you're going to give me a few more minutes. I want to tell you why. I'm going to give you some lessons. Number one, Yahweh is the only true God, and he is sovereign over every detail of life on this planet. That's what we learned here. Daniel received this vision hundreds of years before it ever played out, and he receives it with such incredible precision, and it comes about because God is behind it. And I'm not going to go through it, but I have all these divine passive verbs in the entire passage where he's given over, she's given over, they're given over, it's given over. In other words, man has his plans, but God orders his steps. Don't miss the point. The penny ante rulers of this world come and go, but God sits on the throne and his rule never changes. So go to your favorite news source. Read the big names that are on the scene today and realize it's just going to be a short time and they'll be pushed off to the dustbin of history. Dale Ralph Davis calls this entire passage a literary sledgehammer when you look at the sheer weight of it and you see how God's working behind the scenes. He writes, what massive comfort this view of history provides for the people of God. How often God's people worldwide must feel they are caught in the gears of various vicious regimes who simply mash them at their will. But our text teaches that our Lord brings judgment not only on the climax of history, but he also interjects futility into their design so that their schemes in the end lie in shambles. Now, that he always does this, not that he always does this, but the text, by its repeated examples, implies that this is his tendency. In other words, to bring down great leaders. And he does it far more often than we may be aware. How could God's people bear to live if God simply allowed the self-styled deities of this age to fulfill their plans and persecute God's people, I would add. All right, lesson number two. Let me just go here quickly. All the great empires and emperors of history are nothing compared to God. Do you realize that? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, they're just a drop in a bucket. They're just like a little speck of dust on the scale. A man's trying to get his scales even, and he takes a little magnifying glass, and he looks on one side of the scale, and he sees a speck of dust. In other words, nothing. That's all the powers of the nations of the world combined compared to God. Number three, history's filled. Now get this one. History is filled with events that men call success and events that also appear to be setbacks, failures. Yet both of them fit within God's sovereign purpose. So listen, don't be surprised It may happen this afternoon. When you turn on the news and you hear things have gone badly, don't be surprised if you think that the worst person possible that could ever be president gets elected. Don't be surprised. If you think that the person that if we could get him elected, he will be our savior gets elected, all of them are temporary. They were temporary in Daniel's time. They're temporary in our time. So don't rise and fall on the latest political event. So many Christians, they're all tied up in knots. They're angry. They're anxious. Who's ahead in the latest polls? God's on his throne. And he's going to bring about events in our world that we deem success and we deem setbacks. But our job's to live for him. Number four, human history is a story of conflict. I didn't have to tell you that, right? Personal conflict, national conflict, international conflict, and spiritual conflict. Listen to what James says, chapter 4. Where do all these quarrels and conflicts come from? Where do these wars come from? They come from your lust, from your cravings. You crave what another has and you cannot have it. So you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. That's true in personal relationships and international relationships. Finally, number 5. God is just as involved in the details of your life as he was involved in every single detail that unfolded in the verses that we just went through. God knows as many things about your life as he knew about every one of those kings' lives and every one of those empires. You can always trust the Ancient of Days, beloved. He sits on the throne. Let's pray.